In your Bibles, if you have your copy of God's Word, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're making our way through this wonderful chapter, looking at each of these individuals, and then really using Hebrews 11 kind of as our launching point to look at these various heroes, as we call them, of the faith, if that's an appropriate term to use. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 22 once again for our reading of God's Word this morning. So give careful attention because this is God's Word. Hebrews 11, maybe I ought to turn there myself. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The Word of God, may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this portion of Your holy and inspired Word, Lord, I pray that You would open our hearts, that You would open our minds, that You would open our understanding, that we might see wonderful things in Your Word, and that Your Spirit would mold us as the clay that we are in Your hands to be used as a vessel for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thus far we've strolled down the corridors of this hall of faith, as we have called it, being reminded constantly, every time we look at a new character, the great principle, the overriding and overarching truth that the author of Hebrews is intending to depict to us, and that is that a true faith is a living faith, right? A true faith exemplifies itself in some form or fashion in our lives. And then he gives example after example. We've seen this thus far in Abel. We've looked at Enoch. We've looked at Noah. We've spent some time on Abraham. A larger section is given to Abraham in chapter 11. And the author of Hebrews, interestingly, is very selective in what he uses as an excerpt, if you will, from the book of Genesis, which is where these stories are. And he's very selective to demonstrate what is true and saving faith ought to look like. What, in other words, what portion of their life he uses as an example of commendable faith. And we see that most clearly as we looked at last week, Isaac. Lots of things are recorded in the book of Genesis. In fact, from the book from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 50 of Genesis is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And yet in the book of Hebrews, you've got a very selective description of what is used for their example of faith. I find that quite interesting. But in our case this morning, what we're going to look at is Jacob. As I said, much could be said about Jacob. There's a lot of chapters written about Jacob. In fact, from chapter 22 all the way through chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob is in there. And yet we've got this one verse in Hebrews 11 in verse 21, which reads, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Why was this particular event used as the example of faith in his life there? In what way, we might ask, is Jacob's blessing of his two, not even sons, his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, his sons, how is this a demonstration of commendable faith? Well, for this, once again, we have to go back to Genesis. And so let's do that this morning, turning back, beginning with Genesis chapter 47 there, and looking at verse 27. Genesis 47, verse 27. And this morning we're looking at Jacob, but if you noted the passage of Scripture that I read was a trio of individuals. It was Isaac, we looked at last week, Jacob today, Joseph we'll look at next week. But in this little trio, if you will, there is a common denominator that's being expressed, and that is their blessing and their example of faith at the end of their life. That's kind of the common denominator in those three verses. So this morning, as we look at this verse 21, we're going to look, first of all, at this principle that true faith is confident in death. True faith is confident in death. In fact, only those who have believed in the true promises of God, who have believed them, have embraced them, have applied them, can have confidence in death. If you don't have those promises as a reality in your life, there will be no confidence or hope in death for you. Secondly, death can be, ironically, an opportunity for blessing. We see this in this chapter because when he's dying, he blesses these children. You know, the subject of death, number one, is not something we readily like to talk about. But as Christian people, the subject of death is something with which we ought to be fully comfortable with. As a believer in Christ, we should not fear or be uncomfortable talking about death. The comedian Woody Allen, he once made this remark, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Well, you know, he really kind of makes light of the subject with humor. And for the Christian, however, being there is something that we really ought to welcome. And you know why, right? Because death for the Christian is merely a door, a passageway. If you believe what the Bible says, then death for you as a believer can be an encouragement. We don't need to fear or be uncomfortable about this. This is normally the kind of thing that we would talk about at a funeral of a believer. Death is the door. We pass from this life to the next. As believers in Christ, we need to understand what goes on when someone passes. We use the term, he passed away. And that's really an appropriate term. He passed, more technically though, not away into nothingness, but passed from this life to the very presence of God. That's a comfort and an encouragement to know that. I'm not minimizing grief at all. I'm simply in pointing out that there is another element that we need to embrace so that we can have hope in this scenario. The Apostle Paul is replete with examples. Let me just cite a couple. Philippians 1, verse 21. I use this in a funeral service regularly. When Paul is encouraging the Philippians, he says to them about life, "For to me to live is Christ," but he goes on and says, "to die is gain." Why would he say that to die is gain if there's not an encouragement included in this subject? He goes on, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." You get the principle there? You get the truth that he's embracing and sharing that on the one hand, when we're on this earth, in our body, living our present life, we are away from the Lord. We are here. But when we leave this body, we depart, and he says, when that happens, we are with Christ. And then he adds to that by saying, "For that is far better." He says also in 2 Corinthians 5, the phrase we've heard oftentimes if you've been in church or at funerals, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think about that. The ESV puts it like this. "For we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Same thing he was saying to the Philippians. We're in the body. We're at home in the body. But we're away from the Lord. Doesn't mean the Lord is not present everywhere. That's not what he's indicating. He's indicating, he's talking about the body, the spirit in the body and so forth. But then he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the principle. That's the confidence that believers can have in death. In fact, Paul himself, at the very end of his own life, has a tremendous encouraging statement that he shares with Timothy, his protege. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He was on the verge of being executed for his faith. Tradition says he was beheaded. "Already being poured out." He was in prison when he wrote this. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," he says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." But he doesn't end there. He says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's an encouragement. His death becomes a powerful witness to the promises of the living God. Even in the moment of greatest crisis, facing of death, at the end of life, as Jacob himself was, we can bless those around us by showing a confidence in the promises of God. By faith, Jacob, when dying, I like the old King James Version here, when he was a dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Are you prepared to die? Are you confident in the promises of God regarding death? Are you persuaded of the invincibility of God's promises that he has gone to prepare a place for you? True faith is confident in death. But secondly, true faith is established by understanding the covenant, understanding the fullness of the covenant blessing that God had first initiated or made clear to Abraham, I should say. And there's two points that I want to bring out here, because in a very real way, there are like two levels to this covenant. There's the material element to it, and then there is the greater, more spiritual element to it. True faith is established when you understand the fullness of God's covenant. The basics of the covenant are, well, you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 here. And this is when God made initial contact with Abram before he changed his name to Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abram to make of him a great nation, and that all the peoples of the earth through him would be blessed. But included in that was a promise of land, right? There was a promise of land here. And in chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, "To you, or to your offspring, I will give this land." He says that there. And then in chapter 13 and verse 15, he repeats it. Chapter 17 and verse 8, he again says, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." But did Abraham actually ever possess the land? Well, he dwelt in it, but he never possessed it outright. But he passed on the blessing because he believed the promise. He passed the blessings on just like God had commanded him. Genesis 17:21 says, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And you remember when we looked at Abraham, Abraham pleaded with God, "Just let Ishmael be my heir. Let the covenant blessings fall upon him and through him." But no, God chose Isaac. And it was through Isaac that he would establish his covenant. But what happened? Isaac also died, right? And what happened? He didn't receive the land promise either. But he passed it on. We looked at that last week, actually, in that botched up whole mess about Isaac trying to bless Esau instead of Isaac and so forth. But nevertheless, Isaac, when nearing the end of his life, he passed on the blessing. But now, at this point in our story, where do we find Jacob? We just read about it we haven't read it yet. We turn to Genesis chapter 47 and look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Would you like to live that old? Only if we were healthy, right? "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt.'" Placing the hand under someone's thigh was a form of making a covenantal promise, a contract between two individuals. That was customary back then. "But let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place, he answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Jacob now is in Egypt. He's been there for 17 years. He's approaching the time where he is to bless and pass on the covenant blessings that God had given to Abraham. But the question now arises, why Joseph's sons? Why not one of Jacob's sons to be blessed? In fact, he had 12 sons, right? He had 12 sons, of whom we typically associate the 12 tribes of Israel. However, there's a little footnote here, if you will. Look at verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, seems to be another event. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Seems like they probably prearranged something that when he's nearing the time of his death, that he would come with his sons and he would pass on the blessing and so forth. So, it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. So, it seems to be that there is a group, it's a public setting here, there are others, witnesses available and so forth. And Jacob, verse 3, said to Joseph, God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. In fact, if you know the story, he appeared to him two times at Luz, one on the way to his uncle Laban, and once on the way back from Uncle Laban's. The first time is when he had that dream. You remember the dream, the story about Jacob's ladder? God appearing to Jacob there, well, that's the first time he appeared, and then the second time he appeared as well, reiterating both times the covenantal promises. And he says to here, verse 4, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Posterity is blessed, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. There's the covenantal blessings of posterity and possession. Physical, material blessings as the first level of this covenant, if you will. He recalls the promise that God made. But in verse 5, we have an interesting scenario, an adoption, if you will. In the presence of this company that has been gathered together, there is a formal adoption that takes place. Look at verse 5. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Did you get that? He repeats that. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the names of the children of Joseph, shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. More literally, it's they will take the place of Reuben and Simeon. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. He was the one by right was to be the one with the blessing. But Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Reuben and Simeon. Now, there's another great commentary on this found in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. the sons of Reuben, this is in the midst of these genealogies here. There's some interesting information you can get from them. And then there's a long parenthetical description. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Remember now, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God that time. And now, it says, for he, that is Reuben, was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but there is an implicit truth in that verse. It's embedded, and it's what we've been talking about. The covenant with the two tiers, or the two levels of blessing, because Judah is the tribe through whom Jesus was actually born. But the firstborn right was transferred from Reuben to the sons of Joseph. Hence, the implication that there's the material and a spiritual element to this covenant. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But what exactly was Jacob able to give these two sons? Was he able to shuffle over to his camel bag and pull out a property deed and say, here is the deed to the piece of property that will be yours? Well, he didn't have a property deed per se in a human term, but he did have the promise of God. The promise of God that this land would belong to you. The only actual property, the only real property that they had was a little graveyard under an oak tree near Bethel. But that was it. The transfer of the land to these two sons is done on the basis of faith. That's the only way he's able to pass on this blessing, because he's doing it in response to the promises of God and his confident belief and expectation that God will do what he said. He could only offer it by faith. And they all understood this. In fact, they also understood that there was a dual nature, if you will, to this covenant. Because if you look back to Hebrews chapter 11, let me ask you to do that. Look back at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verses 13 through 16, where it says, these all died in faith, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the promised, the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would no doubt have had opportunity to return. But, verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, they knew that the promised land, the physical promised land in which they sojourned, and in which ultimately they possessed until the exile, was a foreshadow of the greater essence of the covenant, the eternal dwelling of the people of God. That is the second element of this covenant. The true essence regards that spiritual, as verse 10 in Hebrews 11 says again, "For he," Abraham, "was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." All these land promises, they understood as foreshadows of the eternal land that awaits God's people. And God's promise is so trustworthy that He ensured it with an oath. You remember Genesis 15? You remember the story? Abraham falls asleep. God comes to him to reaffirm the covenant that he was going to make. It was a common practice in those days where an animal was taken, was offered as a sacrifice, and the animal was cut up, and the pieces were laid opposite one another, and as though a pathway were left with the animal parts making up that pathway, and the parties involved in this covenant would walk through the middle of those pieces of animal and would essentially declare by their walking through that if I don't keep my word, may this be my fate. Aren't you glad for notaries and photocopy machines nowadays? We don't have to go through those kind of commitments and so forth. Still a commitment, but we don't have to do that. But in Genesis 15, that's not exactly the way it went down, if you recall the story. In Genesis 15, it was not a bilateral covenant where two parties agreed on something. In Genesis 15, the only person that walks through the midst of those pieces was God Himself. What does that indicate? It means it was a unilateral covenant. That means that God alone is able to fulfill that covenant, and God alone takes Himself the curse, if you will. If my word is not fulfilled, may this fate be mine. That's how trustworthy God's word is. This shows that the covenant pertains to much more than just the earthly land. Just as Jacob had confidence in the promises of God, we can have confidence in the unshakable promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 is a great commentary on this very thing. Where if you read down in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." You see, the promises of God ultimately are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. They find their yes in Him. True faith is confident in death. True faith is established when you understand the fullness of God's covenant. And then finally, true faith is encompassed with worship. Very briefly here, very, very clearly seen in verse 21 of Hebrews 11. When dying, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, most translations will read that this is like two events. He blessed his sons and he bowed in worship. The ESV translates it as a participle, bowing in worship. Does it make a big difference? Not really. But I think the fact that the context of Genesis, for example, does show there are two different events that go on. In verse 31 in chapter 47, you see here where he asks Joseph to swear that he will bury him in the land of Canaan and carry him out of Egypt. In verse 31, he says, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That is the quote that you find in Hebrews 11. Now, if you notice, some of you may have noticed this. In verse 21, it says, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And in Genesis, it says, at the head of his bed. Well, to some people, those kinds of things, it really bothers them. But there is a very clear explanation for this. The word, it could be, number one, that he's referring to the staff of the head of his bed. But secondly, there are two words here, one meaning bed, one meaning staff. And in the Hebrew language, they didn't use vowel points until like the 8th century. The Masoretes, the scribes, came to the Hebrew text and they added these vowel points several hundred years after the time of Christ. So the Hebrew text that they had earlier only had consonants. Imagine trying to read something with only consonants, no vowels. Well, you could easily see how words can be mistaken, but it's not a big problem because usually the context kind of gives clear evidence as to what it is. Think of the word barren without consonants. Barren. B-R-N. That's without any vowels. I mean, all consonants, B-R-N. Well, that could be two different things, couldn't it? It could be a woman who is barren, or it could be an individual who's called a baron. Right? But if there's no vowel pointing, you have to read the whole sentence to know what it is. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. The book of Hebrews quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which used and saw that word in the Hebrew as meaning staff. The Hebrew people thought it meant it was bed. But either way, just want to clear up the air here. It really doesn't matter if it was on his bed or on his staff. The point is that he worshiped God at the end of his life because he had confidence in the promises of God. The summary of that text brings up a wonderful New Testament principle. As Joseph was blessing the sons, and by the way, you did know that he blessed the younger son of Joseph as the firstborn rather than the firstborn of Joseph as the firstborn. I encourage you to read that in chapter 48. Very interesting how he crosses his hands to bless the children. Got Joseph a little upset too. Joseph said, no, this is the firstborn. He tried to remove his hands off the heads of the children. And Israel says, I know. He knew it in more ways than one. He tried to do the same thing, didn't get away with it. Nevertheless, the principle we find here is that true faith encompasses worship. And I think Paul summarizes this best in Romans 12:1. To depict the truth that all actions, all aspects of our life are to be viewed in the sense of an offering to God. Worship is not just what takes place in this building from 10:45 to noon. Worship is what we do in our life in response to God's Word. Living in faith, I appeal to you therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual worship. Do you view your life as worship? As we look at the end of Jacob's life, that principle stands out. Worship is what we do every day of our life. How is your worship? For you and for me, we worship God in our daily lives as we live by faith in His Word and in His promises. It's not confined to space and time, but it's all that we do and say, as He said in another place, for whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Let's learn from Jacob this morning that we might live all of our life in the worship of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the life of Jacob, we are challenged. Lord, we see in his life many of the same faults that we would display. Ups and downs, struggles, but yet at the very end of his life, he was confident because deep down in his heart, he trusted your promises. Give us the strength to believe your word and to be confident in death, remembering your promises and worshiping you till the day of our death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.